Thank you for downloading our podcast. Luke's goal is to write an orderly account for his friend Theophilus. His aim is to make sure Theophilus is confident about what he has been taught. So what is Luke trying to confirm for Theophilus? What does Luke tell us about Christ's importance in history? Please join us as we seek to answer these questions as we go through Luke's Gospel. Well, Christ receives a lot of praises when he tours the Galilee of the Gentiles, as we saw last time with the summary and going into Nazareth and a different reception. And then when Christ went to his hometown, you would think that people in his hometown would be pleased and he would be well received. I mean, this is a child of their community, but we find that they try to murder him. They treat him as a blasphemer. And generally, it's a good rule of thumb that when people try to murder you, they're not receiving you very well or very appreciative of who you are. So we can say, and as the text explicitly told us, he was not received well in Nazareth. His own people, the Jewish elites, did not appreciate his ministry and the gospel that he was bringing forth. So as we look at this, we say, okay, so he wasn't received well in Nazareth. What's going to happen as he continues to go around Galilee? Remember, as we saw in Isaiah, the Galilee of the Gentiles, right? So it's the place that's outside the Jewish elite. Well, as we look at this, we'll see first healing in Capernaum as Christ goes into this particular synagogue. We'll see secondly, healing Simon's mother-in-law. And third, healing the others. So when we look at these questions, or when we look at these assertions, we're going to basically be working with the question of what is so significant of Christ going to Capernaum, basically a major metropolis in the context of Galilee. So we find then the setting of the scene in verse 31, that he goes down to Capernaum. Now again, in the Hebrew, you think of someone going down like Jonah, going down, down, down. This is generally going away from the Lord. So you're thinking of this kind of getting into the heart of the underbelly of Galilee, right? You're getting into sort of the sketchy places where Christ is more likely to be received with less love, less affection. If his own people tried to kill him, what are the people in Capernaum going to do? So anyways, he's here and he goes out. We find that Christ is one who's going and he's teaching on the Sabbath. So the context here is, once again, we had a synagogue in Nazareth. Now we have another synagogue. Christ has gone down. Seems he's going away from the Lord. Now he's going down into a synagogue. And we wonder, you know, what's going to happen here? Well, as Christ is here, he teaches. And we talked about the custom of somebody coming into the synagogue. The person would hand them a scroll. They would take the scroll. They would read from the scroll and give an exposition. And so as Christ does this as a visiting rabbi and gives us exposition, the people are amazed. Now they're astonished. And notice that it's not that they're astonished by his delivery. In other words, Christ, Son of God, definitive incarnate word from heaven, is not the one that's making this word effective in the sense of his delivery of the word. But it's actually the word of God itself has an authority, that they're noticing that there's something about this word that's different. Now, we've talked about in the evening worship before about the Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, right? Where Ezekiel the prophet merely stands over this valley of death, of dry, rotting bones, and he merely brings the word of God, and there is life that is cultivated, and that these bones that are dried and dead are coming together. And you're seeing that this word really cultivates life. And so what we're finding in a synagogue as a presentation of this, that the reading of him going down isn't necessarily a misreading of the text. It seems that in the synagogues that whatever's been going on, that the Word of God is not really having its proper place. The people are not truly hearing the good news of Isaiah. Remember, as Christ summarized his mission as the one who gives life, the one who cultivates life, the one who's going to heal, the one who's going to release, the one who's coming to the poor, the destitute, the unworthy. And so as Christ lays this out from Isaiah, and remember, he skips a part of the Gentiles being the servants of the Jewish nation, upsetting the people. Then what we have here is Christ is truly communicating the gospel, the assurance of the Word of God and the promises of God in what is happening here. So now we say, wow, so the people notice there's something different about this word. There's something authoritative. There's something clearly unique where they're hearing words they haven't heard before, most likely from the prophets of old. Now, as he does this, we say, well, then, how effective is this? What's really going on in terms of the Word of God? Well, what we find in the Word of God as this is going out, that there's a man who has an unclean spirit. Now, this individual with an unclean spirit, we find it's not that he's uncouth, but this notion of unclean is something that is also important, right? Because when you have something that's unclean, we think of this in terms of the Mosaic Law. In terms of the Mosaic Law, something that's unclean is not welcome in the context of the community. They are to be outside of the community. And once the individual is determined as cleansed, they can come into the context of the community. So we're finding out that as Jesus goes down, there is a credibility to something going on here that's an opposition to God. And we have this man who's coming to the synagogue, and the implication is this individual is probably there all the time. And this individual is possessed by this unclean spirit that is identified as a demon. So now we have this unique situation of demonic possession. So think about what's going on here. I mean, here you have demons basically transgressing the limitations of where they are. We don't read of angels possessing people, right? The demons are the fallen angels. And as the demons go in and take possession of this man, it's this mockery of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because it's the Holy Spirit that dwells within his people, making them a temple people, a priestly people, giving them new life. And so you're seeing this satanic counterpart to what God intends for his people. People walking under the domain and power of the Holy Spirit, we now have a satanic mocking of this, where you have the false spirit, the demons coming in and taking possession of an individual. Now, if anyone ever says that really sin is a whole lot of fun, and when you live a life for God, it's something that really quenches the fun, well, start reading about demon possession and see what happens when someone is given over to the fullness of wickedness, to the fullness of evil. Doesn't seem like it's a whole lot of fun, does it? And that's the reality, that the demons do not possess human beings to prop up the image of God and to exalt the image of God. No, they do it to tear it down. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, what is he doing? He's making us to truly live out of the fullness of what the image of God truly means. So this unique time, as Christ goes down to the synagogue, we have this contrast. The holy warrior of God encountering an agent of warfare from the army of darkness, right? We have to understand this contrast is a real contrast. Christ fighting the cause of heaven as a holy one of God, fighting on behalf of the exploited, those who are weak, those who are sick. Lion of Judah, Lamb of God, both titles we find with Christ. So as Christ is here facing off with this demon, this warrior in the satanic army, basically on the home turf of where God operates in the context of his covenant's people in a synagogue, meaning gathering together. Then as God's people gather together, this individual is here, possessed by a demon. We say, well, what's going to happen? Well, this individual speaks up, and it's not the man who's speaking up, but it's a demon that cries out in a loud voice, right? This isn't a subtle whisper. This isn't sort of a cynical, careless comment. This is a loud cry, a distraction in the middle of the service. And as this one cries out, he says, I know who you are. You say, okay, well, congratulations, Jesus of Nazareth, right? So you can understand people in the synagogue saying, yeah, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He's coming down, visiting Rabbi. We know who he is. But he doesn't stop there. Notice the title that the demon gives to Christ. The Holy One of God. Now, this is a chilling contrast, isn't it? Because you have Christ going down to a city that you would think is antithetical, opposed to the purpose of God, right? Going down into the heart, the belly of the nations, a foreign place that's not safe. And you would think that his hometown, Nazareth, a Jewish elite place that really studies the scriptures and the prophets, that they would be receptive. They send Christ to death. Why? Because Christ claims to be God. Now we have those who are members of demonic forces, members of the satanic army, identifying Christ with what the angel identified Christ as to Mary, the Holy One of God, which we hear in the beginning of the gospel account. This is not a lie. This is a true designation of Christ. Now, as this individual, this demon says this, he goes on identifying him, as he identifies him, the Holy One of God, he knows who he is. Notice the question he asks in the context of this assertion. Have you come to destroy us? Now, this is another interesting statement, isn't it? Because the demon expects Christ to come into the synagogue and destroy them immediately, right? And so you're understanding really the struggle of how God engages in holy war and a failure to understand what the holy war really is against. So the demon, identified with Satan as part of the, you know, satanic army, is about us, right? It's about us. He's trying to destroy us. That's what it is, right? And so you have those in Nazareth who have a definition of the Messiah is to take out the nations. And the nations are to be our slaves, and a Messiah who doesn't promise to do this isn't a real Messiah. Others who expect Christ, you know, you think of John the Baptist as he will go on. Well, are you the Christ? I'm in prison. I'm suffering. You can't be the Christ because you're supposed to make holy war, right? So it's instantaneous. It's an immediate result. But they don't understand. Remember where we left off with the temptation narratives. Christ has to go through Jerusalem. He has to go to the cross. His enemy is not fundamentally Satan. His enemy is fundamentally sin, right? It's taking away, eradicating sinfulness, rebellion. That's the fundamental problem. So Satan has been given over to it. The result of sin, where we have sickness and we have people who struggle and don't want to conform to God willingly and joyfully, right? That's the fundamental problem manifesting in sickness and illness. And so they don't understand Christ's fundamental mission is to eradicate the effects of it. And the only way to do that is to lay down his life, go to the cross, and take it up again. And so we wonder with this designation, this is great, right? This is the best publicity Christ could have, if we put it in contemporary language. I mean, this is a public declaration that's rather dramatic, where somebody's declaring him the Holy One of God, Right? You would think, hey, I can have a little kingdom here. It's a metropolis. It's the place of the Gentiles where I'm supposed to do my mission to the nations, to the Gentiles, and I can set up a little kingdom here. What does Christ do? He simply rebukes the demon. The dramatic event that happens in worship with the calling out, the interruption of the service, the challenging of Christ is silent. The most dramatic thing that happens is a man who is possessed by the demon is thrown down to the ground. And Luke tells us he wasn't hurt. Nothing came of that. In other words, Christ and his providence is even stronger than the demons trying to do this final, last destructive act to God's creation. And the demon goes away. But Christ, as he rebukes the demon, tells the demon a strange thing, silence, you know, don't speak, you're not supposed to say anything. And you wonder, what's going on? But this continues on in Christ's narrative. And the people in the synagogue, as we can imagine, are shocked. I mean, what is this? We have this strange interruption. This guy cries out in a strange, eerie, loud voice, interrupting our service. This rabbi who's visiting merely rebukes. The guy falls down. It's silent, and the interruption goes away. What kind of word is this? What kind of power is this, right? Because that's what they're wrestling with. What is this power, this word? Well, the word spreads out, and the narrative goes on. Jesus moves on to another place on the Sabbath. And so basically he finishes the service. He goes over to the Sabbath. He goes over to Simon's house on the Sabbath. And we think that here's an opportunity for Christ to engage this maybe in discussion, maybe some downtime. But we find there's another scenario. And then we have this mother-in-law who's presented here who's in Simon's house. Now we don't know who Simon is at this point. If you're reading this, you think of Theophilus reading this gospel, reading it for the first time, goes, oh, this individual Simon has a mother-in-law. In terms of Jewish law, this man's probably an upstanding individual. He's going up and beyond his call as a son. You see, the expectation or one of the tragedies when you have a widow is that if a widow doesn't have any sons, that widow's in a very bad position. Because it's the sons that would establish her legacy and establish her life and take care of her. And so the implication here is either she has no other sons or has no sons, or her sons have failed and they haven't stepped up to the plate. And so we have this man that right here we're setting the stage. You know, it's again, we're reminded, it's not what we do in public, it's what we do in secret that truly defines us. And here we have this fruit of what this man does in secret. And he steps up to the plate. And as he steps up to the plate, he's providing for his mother-in-law. So it says wife's mother. He's not truly, in terms of the letter of the law, required to do this. But yet he does it because you get a sense that this is the right thing to do. That's the implication of this. This is a costly thing, and he's willing to endure the cost and do what is honorable before the face of God, even going beyond the strict letter of the law. And as we have that setting, we say, wow, what a honorable man. And when we have that setting, we find that there's something else about this woman. Literally translated, she's fiery up or burning up. And it's burning up in the sense that there is an extreme fever. This isn't just a mere cold. There's a fever that's rather severe is what Luke is communicating to us. It's something that it's really, you know, she's on the verge of death is sort of the implication of this. So we don't know the particular illness, and to be honest, it's rather irrelevant. The point that the text is communicating that's clear is that she is on the verge of death. She has a very intense fever. She is fighting something, and she is debilitated. Now, when she's in this scenario, notice what happens. They appealed to him. Now, isn't this interesting? Here's a visiting rabbi. He's merely called out and something happened with this interruption in the service they've just seen, probably still processing this event and not really sure of what's happened, but basically saying, hey, oh, we don't know what to do. You know, she's really sick. We've done everything we can to help, and she's not getting better. She's only getting worse. Notice what Jesus does, that he's the one who rebukes the fever. Now, isn't this strange language? It's not that he merely lays hands on her. That's not what Luke's communicating to us. Stands over her and rebukes the fever. He doesn't rebuke her. And that's an important distinction because, you see, we can fall into a mindset of, I wonder what sin she committed. I wonder what she did to deserve this. And so if Christ rebuked her, it would be the implication that there is a direct correlation between something she's done and the sickness she has. But that's not what Luke tells us. Luke tells us that he rebukes the fever, rebukes the sickness. And we find that when Christ rebukes the sickness merely by his word, once again, we see the power of the life-giving word of God. As his power goes out, it leaves her. Now notice that it's not just that the fever leaves her and she takes a nap and she feels better, right? Because, you know, we've had that where we've had some sort of a weird flu or a virus where it hits us really hard for a day. All of a sudden, the next day, you kind of just sleep it off and you go, huh, I feel kind of 100%. But you notice there's like that one day where you're kind of just a little more sleepy. That's not what happens here. He rebukes the fever and immediately it leaves her and she gets up and begins to serve them. So the implication is she's on the verge of death to all of a sudden just back to normal life, right? Just back to doing chores in the house. Oh, we have a guest. This is what we do with the guest. We got to take care of the guest. That's the implication. I mean, this is puzzling. And it tells us why Christ has come, to eradicate the effects of the fall. This is why he has come. But as we go on, we notice that as Christ is here in Simon's house, we have the sun setting, and we have many who are sick, have various diseases, various demons, and demons calling out again, you are the Son of God, and Christ rebuking them and telling them to be silent. And so we wonder again, you know, what is going on here in terms of Christ healing the others? You know, we understand he's shown his glory, but now with Christ healing the others, we find that this day is not done. Continuing on, still not fully sundown, we're getting to the end of the Sabbath day. The sun's setting, so it's progressively ending, coming to a close, but it's not fully closed yet. And as Christ goes and continues to heal and to rebuke demons, we're still left with that strange declaration, because here we see them crying out, and as they're crying out, they're calling attention to Christ being the Son of God. And as they're calling out to Christ being the Son of God, Christ tells them to be silent. This, again, it's one of those strange things, because you think this publicity is exactly what you want. I mean, if you're going to be the Messiah, you want this publicity, because when it goes back to Nazareth, you can go back into your hometown and say, in your face, right? I mean, you can say, here's a declaration. But what did Christ tell them? What happened in Capernaum, you're going to say, we want this to happen here. We're seeing what's happening in this city. So why is Christ telling these demons to be quiet? Well, as Christ shuts it down, it's not to say they're lying. What does James tell us in 2 verse 19 when he exhorts us not merely just to be orthodox, but to truly desire to submit to Christ? He says, you believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So we see evidence of that here. The satanic army rising up against Christ. Christ telling the satanic army to be silent and to not make this declaration. Why is that? Well, the first thing we can see with Satan, leaving him till the opportune time, Capernaum, major metropolis, land of the, or city and place, Galilee of the nations, right? So it's a district that's prestigious, where Christ is going to save the nations. So the first thing is, there is a real temptation here, isn't there? And a temptation for Christ is to set up shop right here. Obviously, word's getting out. People are coming in. People are being healed. They understand there's something unique about Christ as a rabbi, prophet type figure. Maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe he's not. We don't know. Whatever the case, there is an intrinsic power that when he speaks, this word goes forth with authority and power and something happens. And so there's a temptation. Set up shop here, build the kingdom, no cross, no Jerusalem. But Christ has to go to Jerusalem. The other thing about this, the second thing that's significant, is Christ has to go to the cross at the time of Passover. God, his Father, has orchestrated exactly the process of what must be done. So for Christ, being the God-man, submitting to his Father's will, still being God and man, taking on the flesh, doing this mission, he must submit to the Father's will. And he must go to the cross at the appropriate time. The path to glory is not seized on Christ's terms. The way for Christ to win this victory and this holy war is for Christ to go to the cross at the Father's timing, submitting to the Father, waiting for the Father to raise him up at the appropriate time. Christ must submit to the Father. Now, what else is going on here is that when we go on in Luke's gospel, we'll find in chapter 6, we have the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel. Again, the tragedy of the people who should know better are the ones who send Christ to the cross. And as they try to trip Christ up, what do they ask? Oh, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? See, in what we have just witnessed, we know the answer to that. That's why Luke's giving us this designation. The sun hasn't set yet. It's still the Sabbath day. And so Christ is doing this healing, casting out demons, doing these works that display the healing power of the gospel and what this means as it goes forth. But we find then in the next day when he departs, we have this declaration of Christ conscious of his ministry. A desolate place, another way of saying the wilderness, the place of sojourn, the place of testing. And as he goes out into the wilderness, what do? They go out to the dry and barren land, not to the metropolis, not to the big city, but they're going out. Why? Because here Christ summarizes his mission, summarizes what he has said in Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 61:1, like we covered last time, that he's got to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns. He was sent for this purpose. Now we know it's Christ fulfilling this mission, as we heard in the synagogue in Nazareth. It's not just Christ going out and preaching, but it's also Christ laying down his life, confirming this word, establishing it. But we also notice that as Christ goes out and continues to preach in the synagogues in this summary statement, it's not that the Jews are bad, Gentiles are good, right? Luke doesn't want us to come away with that notion. He's in Galilee, but he's also in Judea. So he's calling to our attention that Christ hasn't lost sight of the purpose for his Jewish people. That Christ is saying that Jews and Gentiles both have to embrace the same Christ to have life. And it is in his power and in this work that as Christ goes forth, he's bringing about the defeat of Satan, the defeat of sin, and establishing the kingdom promises of God that we taste now in the power of the Spirit and long to experience in the fullness when our Lord comes again. And so in conclusion then, what is so significant about Christ going to Capernaum? Well, Christ is showing that in his humble state, he certainly had an opportunity to build the kingdom on this earth. He had an opportunity to build a kingdom on his own terms. He had an opportunity to have many followers and people come to him and embrace him and put him as king without the cross. But we find that our Savior is not short-sighted. Even in a state of humiliation, Christ knows his mission. And the way to secure life is not merely by standing over the demons. I mean, that's who God is, right? I mean, that's who God is. Satan's not going to triumph over God, no matter how hard he tries, no matter how many times he tries to mock God. He's not going to triumph. And this is evident, because Christ is the one that as he goes to the cross on the terms of the Father, he will establish the kingdom promises of God once for all. And so as we sojourn under the sun, and as we witness this event, let us not see ourselves as worshiping a defeated, incompetent Christ. Some try to say he's just a guru. Some say he's just a failed mission. The reality is Christ knows his mission. The thing that distinguishes a true believer from an unbeliever, if you will, you know, Jew, Gentile, what truly identifies them as a true son of Abraham, as Paul identifies the true sons of Abraham. It's those who embrace and believe the resurrected Christ. The Christ who has triumphed. The Christ who has done the Father's mission without wavering or failing. Let us then see that even in Christ's humble state, he is still stronger than Satan. How much more when we think of the promises of the gospel confirmed at the resurrection of Christ, in our context as we walk in the power of the Spirit, how much more assured ought we to be of the life we have in our Savior. That as the gospel goes out, the Spirit dwells within us, that this is not a spirit of weakness, it is a spirit of power. It is a spirit that triumphs over even death itself. Let us then continue to sojourn under the sun, seeing ourselves as empowered, made alive, in new birth, in the power of the Holy Spirit that has raised Christ from the dead, knowing that we are more than conquerors in him. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to see you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our church. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.